Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this, your word. Direct us by your Spirit. Grant us strength and insight. And indeed, may we see our Savior clearly in this ancient text. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Early on in the movie, The Princess Bride, after Princess Buttercup has been kidnapped by Vizini, Fezzik, and Inigo, Inigo is steering the boat and looking back. And Vizini asks him why he's doing that. Inigo replies, "Making sure nobody's following us." To which Vizini replies, "That would be inconceivable." And that word inconceivable is used over and over by Vizini in the scenes that follow. And then at dawn, they reach the cliffs of insanity. And as Fezzik climbs the rope with Inigo, Vizini, and Buttercup strapped to him, the man in black gains on them as they ascend. At last they reach the top, and Vizini gets out a knife and starts sawing at the rope until it's finally severed and snakes over the edge and down the cliff. When Fezzik, impressed, says to Inigo, he has very good arms. And then you see the man in black hanging onto the jagged rocks of the cliff. And Vizini, stunned, turning to the others, looking down, cries out, "He didn't fall? Inconceivable!" Inigo, whirling on Vizini, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Well, if you've seen the movie, you can clearly hear Vizini's cries of "Inconceivable!" It's one of the most lasting lines from the movie, and of course adds to the humor of his character and events. But Inigo makes a good point. All of these things have been supposedly inconceivable, and yet they keep happening. Well, when coming to Genesis 16 and the story that we find here, there's a sense in which we need to approach it with an "I don't think it means what you think it means" kind of an attitude. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we read this story and note how even certain key words are translated, we might be led to think that the story is very clearly teaching us one thing, when upon further examination, there's more to it than first meets the eye. That was similarly the case back in the latter parts of chapter 12, and it's the case here in chapter 16. You know, the popular view of the text is too simplistic, and while it may not be 100% in error, it doesn't necessarily reach the right conclusions by the right path. And that's a necessary point to make, because it's important to get to the right conclusions and applications of the text by the right means and not simply impose upon the text something that may not be there or that the text really isn't emphasizing or teaching. Now, recently, I was listening to some conference lectures, and one of the pastors who was speaking made the point that we need to demystify the Old Testament for people. And what he meant by that was to help them read it so that it's not so foreign or seemingly incomprehensible. You know, the way in which the Old Testament makes use of types and symbols and symbolic language and themes is profoundly important for that endeavor. And it's not something that's instantaneously learned, but takes years to grasp and understand and inculcate. But when we begin to see the patterns and themes and understand the language of the Old Testament, all of the scriptures will come to sharper focus, even the New Testament, because it was also written in this format, even as it's founded upon the Old. So in this story where Sarai and Hagar are the two main characters, and Abram only appears at the beginning and in the end, is this just about Sarai being mean to Hagar, who is the innocent victim? Is it that Sarai makes a mistake and then tries to falsely blame Abram? Did Abram think, oh, what a great idea, Sarai, and was driven by male urges to sleep with another woman? Well, as continues to be the case with Abram's story, the theme of faith is set before us, and there are unmistakable echoes back to Genesis 3 and the temptation of Eve by the serpent and Adam's failure. And when we hear that language in those themes, then the text of Genesis 16 and its application will come into sharper focus. So where does the story begin? Well, setting the stage in verse 1 with identifying names and circumstances. Sarai, Abram's wife, who hadn't borne him any children. She had a female Egyptian servant named Hagar. Now clearly, Sarai is Abram's wife and is barren. That's something we already know, but hasn't been explicitly mentioned since chapter 11, verse 30. Hagar is clearly Sarai's servant. And where is she from? Egypt. And very likely was obtained when Sarai and Abram went to Egypt, as recounted back in chapter 12. And maybe even was a servant given to Sarai by Pharaoh when she was taken into his house. And even as we go forward, or as you read over the text another time, notice how these two women are referred to, and the repetition of titles associated with them. Now, we already noted that Sarai is clearly titled Abram's wife. She was his wife in chapter 12 and chapter 15. And since we are in the book of Genesis, we've gotten here by the way of chapter 2 and the understanding that in marriage the two become one flesh. The promise is made to Abram, and there's some speculation about whether or not Sarai is really in view in regards to the promises made to Abraham and about his seed. But with Genesis 2 in the background and what subsequently happens in the Abram story, we are right to conclude that Sarai is the woman through whom the promised seed would come. Now again, the text emphasizes Sarai is Abram's wife, drawing attention to this fact again in verse 3. And then when Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as a wife later in that verse, we should hear the dissonance in the text, even how it says that she was given as a wife. Also lurking in the backs of our minds should be the promise of Genesis 3:15, and that's by the seed of the woman that the promise would be fulfilled. The woman will have a seed, but the seed has to come from the right woman. We just mentioned that Hagar is an Egyptian. Certainly that carries some interesting overtones. In chapter 15, allusions were made to Israel's affliction in Egypt. And in this story, we read that Hagar is the one afflicted, which we'll look at more closely later on. So Sarai and Hagar are introduced and set forth as the main characters in the text. And what is it that Sarai proposes? Well, here's the first instance where where the more literal reading is helpful. In verse 2, Sarai says to Abram, "Behold now, Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall be built up by her." Now, clearly, Sarai is talking about children being born. But the language of being built up is hardly accidental. This language of being built up is the same language and imagery used in Genesis 2 of the Lord building Eve. It's also used in relation to the building of cities and altars, even in the early chapters of Genesis. And Sarai's desire to be built up doesn't necessarily spring from selfish motives as such, but from a desire to build a house for Yahweh. Now, she knows the promise to her husband, and her theology is pretty sound that Yahweh has prevented her from having children thus far. So what does she do? Well, she proposes a plan that was in keeping with the customs of the day and seemed like the only way that she would have a child. In that time, a mistress would employ her maidservant to act as a surrogate mother for her. You know, we'll see this later with Rachel and Bilhah in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 3. Listen to the text, Rachel speaking to Jacob. "Here's my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my knees, that I may be built up through her." See, it's the same idea. And giving birth on the knees, it reflects a baby sitting on the knees or dandling a baby on the knees. But clearly in Rachel's case, and more importantly in Sarai's case, is that the child born to Hagar was to belong to her, to Sarai. The child would be considered her child. That's very important to understand for all that follows. So Sarai is trying to build a house by the only way that makes sense to her at this point. But as the text and subsequent stories go on to reveal, this was an illegitimate means for achieving God's promise. And then note the end of verse 2. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." What's that sound like? Where have you heard that before? Genesis 3:17. "And to Adam, the Lord said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat." So what do we learn from this? Husbands, don't listen to your wives. No, of course not. I'm kidding. That's the practical lesson. No, I'm just joking. But that does echo back to Genesis 3:17 is unmistakable. And just as Adam shouldn't have listened to the voice of Eve, neither should Abram have listened to the voice of Sarai in this instance. No, he should have stepped in and refused and said no because of what he knew God had promised. He failed to correct her and avoid the sin that resulted because of it. And husbands, there may come times when you will be tested in a similar fashion, when your wife is making her voice heard, her opinion known about an issue or particular course of action, and doesn't quite match up to what you know God's word says, and then you need to be ready to say no and counsel her otherwise. Well, that brings us to verse 3, and we get this interesting time marker, don't we? We're told that Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years. He'd entered the land at 75 and is now 85 years of age. And then what do we read? Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, what do you hear there? You hear again the language of Genesis 3. Took and gave. Genesis 3:6, speaking of Eve, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. See, it's the same language here. And in this case, Hagar is the forbidden fruit, isn't she? Yes, and what's the biblical pattern of when things are grasped after too quickly? Well, it results in some kind of fall. It's sin. It's inevitably an act of impatience. And as we've noted week after week, Abram's patience has been thoroughly commendable. He's been a paragon of patience. But not here. And that's the chief sin here. This fall isn't as catastrophic as Adam's, in a manner of speaking, but it certainly bears its own consequences, even as the later chapters will further reveal in the strife that results from it. So Abram goes into Hagar and she conceives, and when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was dishonorable in her eyes. Now, notice the text mentions that she saw and her eyes. Recall the significance of seeing in Scripture, that the eyes are organs of judgment. You know, we see something and we pass judgment on it. We come to certain conclusions about it. God saw all that he had made. And what did he judge? What declaration did he make? It's good. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes and desire to make one wise. And so she took the fruit. And the themes of eyes and seeing prove significant through the rest of the chapter. Now, what's going on here? Is Sarai just being easily offended because Hagar's being mean, or is there something more here? Well, what the language is conveying and what Hagar was doing was elevating herself, raising her position, and basically treating Sarai as an equal or even as a superior to her. See, this isn't simply a quarrel between two women, but it's indicating to us that Hagar no longer wants to submit to Sarai, to no longer be her servant. Interestingly enough, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 to 23 states, "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up: a slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress." So this conflict is significant. And furthermore, the description that Sarai became despised in Hagar's eyes is a word play on the term that was used back in chapter 12 and verse 3 when Yahweh tells Abram, "And him who dishonors you I will curse." So this despised and dishonored are related words. So Hagar is dishonoring Sarai, and so she's positioning herself to be cursed by God. Well, now, it's clear to Sarai what Hagar is doing, and that she's taking pride in her new position and challenging Sarai's position and authority. And that's reflected in Sarai's words to Abram in verse 5, and the case that she makes to him. "May the wrong done to me be on you." Well, what's the wrong? Well, not only what we just mentioned regarding authority, but Hagar's acting as if the child is hers. When it's very clear that the arrangement, even legally, we can say, was the child would be Sarai's. And again, notice the language of seeing in verse 5 as Sarai recounts Hagar's actions that we read about in verse 4. So, legally, Sarai is being wronged by Hagar, and she's demanding that Abram recognize this to be the case, and basically wants to know if he's going to do anything about it. Basically, she needs to know how Abram views Hagar. Does he agree with Hagar's self-evaluation? And when Sarai invokes that Yahweh judge between Abram and her, she's in the right for doing so. She's not making an idle threat or simply making some bombastic claim because she's angry and overreacting. No, she's confident in her righteousness, in her claim, and calls upon Yahweh to render judgment, depending on Abram's response. So then what does he say in verse 6? He essentially admits that Sarai is in the right, and that Hagar is still to be viewed as her servant and to be handled as she pleases. And don't view this as Abram abdicating authority here. He's not. Hagar is not his servant to deal with. She's Sarai's, as the text has made abundantly clear. So if Sarai thought that maybe Abram would side with Hagar in some form or fashion, he says, "No, I'm not doing that." And then at the end of verse 6, we have an unfortunate translation. Most texts read, even as the ESV does, "And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." See, our modern sympathies go out to Hagar, don't they? Our bleeding hearts immediately take her side. And we can only begin to imagine how awfully Sarai must have treated her to make her run away. Well, that's not quite what's going on here. Again, harshly, treated her harshly is not a good translation. Rather, the word means to humble or bow down. So what this means is that Sarai put Hagar in her place. Doesn't mean that she treated her unreasonably, but that Sarai is restoring order by putting Hagar in her proper place as a servant. And Hagar, not wanting to submit to her mistress in this way anymore, runs away. See, that's what's taking place here. And it doesn't mean that everything was pleasant for Hagar or that we shouldn't have a measure of sympathy for her, but we'd be wrong to suddenly perceive Sarai as this vindictively evil woman. Again, that's not what's going on here. Now, surely, these are the consequences of Abram and Sarai's sin. They're reaping what they've sown, certainly, but Hagar is not without a measure of blame either, though perhaps we apportion her a smaller amount. So Hagar flees from the tents of Abram into the wilderness, and she becomes the focus of attention in verses 7 to 14. And somewhat suddenly, the angel of Yahweh appears in this story, and for that matter, the Bible. This is the first time that he's mentioned in Scripture. When we hear the word angel, we should immediately think messenger, because that's what the word fundamentally means. So this is the messenger of Yahweh, who, based on the evidence of the rest of the Old Testament and what he later says in this text, is likely a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And what is he described as doing? An angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. See, the fact that he found Hagar conveys a sense that he was pursuing her and looking for her. God goes after Hagar. And he finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness. A spring in a wilderness is a place of blessing. The geographical notation is also important. By the spring on the way to Shur. Now, where was Shur? It was located on the southern border of Canaan. It was along the route back to Egypt. See, Hagar's attempting to go to get back to Egypt, which typically isn't a good plan, going back to Egypt. And certainly there are hints forward to Israel's own wilderness experience when coming out of Egypt, and some wanting to go back to Egypt. But Yahweh intercepts her along the way, and notice how he addresses her in verse 8. Hagar, servant of Sarai. He recognizes her station and identifies her in relation to Sarai. And then he asks a question that he already knows the answer to, but again, we're reminded of Genesis 3. Even as Yahweh God was walking in the garden at the spirit of the day and called out to Adam, "Where are you?" See, the question isn't for Yahweh's sake, but for the one being addressed. So it's for Hagar to consider, where have you come from and where are you going? And she responds that she's fleeing from Sarai. But step back and consider the larger implications in light of the Abram story in Genesis thus far. See, Sarai is fleeing from the tents of Abram, fleeing from the man of promise and blessing, and headed back to pagan Egypt. Lot's separation led to trouble for him, and Hagar is headed for bigger problems as well. So there's something quite profound about God's pursuing of Hagar here, isn't there? He shows great care for her and gives a remarkable promise of blessing, as we'll note momentarily. But what does Yahweh require her to do? To return to her mistress Sarai and submit to her. See, it seems that Yahweh agrees with Sarai's claims early in the chapter. Don't miss that fact. And there are four explicit references in verses 7 through 11 of the angel of Yahweh speaking to her, adding emphasis to what he says to her. So then what does he say in verse 10? "I will surely multiply your seed so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like what Yahweh had just told Abram in chapter 15, doesn't it? And he told him to go out and number the stars and see if he can count them. It sounds like later promises to the patriarchs or the words spoken to Rebekah before she left to be married to Isaac. And this is being spoken to Hagar, whose son will not be of the seed line of promise. Hagar will be the mother of a great nation, so long as she sticks with Abram, through whom the families of earth will be blessed. She is called to submit to authority and be patient. And then what else does the angel of Yahweh reveal to her? Well, in verse 11, she finds out that she's going to bear a son, which is something we didn't know before. "And you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has listened to your affliction." And can't you almost hear the rhythm of the text there? It's very similar to what we read about surrounding Jesus' birth narrative. "And you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Emmanuel. You shall call his name Ishmael." The name Ishmael means "God hears." And to refer to God hearing is covenant language. It's not so unlike what we read about in Exodus, when God heard the groaning of his people and as a result of their affliction in Egypt. It would not be assuming too much to think that Hagar has been crying out to God in her distress, so Yahweh has listened and come to her aid. Then in verse 12, what else does the angel tell her about Ishmael? "He shall be a wild ass of a man. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And when you hear that Ishmael will be a wild ass of a man or a wild donkey of a man, that immediately draws to mind connotations of a rebellious troublemaker type who's always getting into fights at bars and wears a leather biker jacket and drives around a big motorcycle. And there may be something to that here. There is the description of the wild ass in Job 39, verses 5 to 9, which basically gives the impression of him freely wandering about in a solitary life in the wilderness. And so some of that imagery is probably in view here as well. But also, donkeys are not sacrificial animals, but are the animals of choice for kings to ride on, when tamed, of course. And Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The fact that Ishmael will be a wild donkey, a wild ass, may very well indicate that he will not ultimately submit to Abram or his seed. The next line of the promise is, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Now, this could be a sign that he will be faithful, because the righteous suffer persecution in a sinful world. But it could also mean that he is rebellious like Cain, and every man will want to kill him. His dwelling before the face of his brothers is ambiguous as well. Will he allow Isaac to be his priest and dwell with him in peace and receive blessings? Or will he set his face against Isaac and always be on the outside? God has set blessing and curse before Hagar and by extension Ishmael. As the promise is framed, it is intended for blessing, but it will yield the curse as well. And we'll speak more to Ishmael in subsequent chapters. Well, then how does Hagar respond in verses 13 to 14? She responds in faith. She calls the name of Yahweh, which echoes the worship of the faithful, even as we've seen before in Genesis and several other places. And she makes a true confession of faith that Yahweh is a God of seeing. And again, this language of seeing comes back in the text. See, God has seen her circumstances. He's seen her. He's made a judgment. And he's made a favorable judgment for Hagar, hasn't he? Now, the latter part of verse 13 is difficult to translate, as some of the margin notes in your Bible may indicate. It could be that she's marveling that she's still alive, having seen Yahweh, or asking a question of how it is that she's seen Yahweh, or is making a statement that she's seen him, even as the ESV translates. Well, regardless, she's expressing a certain amount of awe and wonder that Yahweh has looked upon her and shown this generous favor to her. And just look at how this contrasts with the Hagar described earlier in the chapter. You know, before she exalted herself and judged her mistress, but now she's humbling herself under the judging eyes of God and reveling in his grace toward her. Having humbled herself, the Lord will exalt her. And then the well is named Beer Lahai Roi, the well of the living one that sees me. And interestingly enough, this well is located in the same general location of where Israel will refuse to enter the promised land, even as we read in Numbers 13 and 14, at Kadesh Barnea. That's the Kadesh referenced here. The mention of Bered, that's the only mention of in the whole of the Bible. Its location is unknown, though presumably somewhere between Kadesh and Egypt in the wilderness region of Shur. So Hagar submits to God's command. She conforms herself to the word of Yahweh that came by this messenger, which brings us to the conclusion of the story in verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And notice that three times Hagar is mentioned. Three times is mentioned of Hagar bearing Abram a son. And then her name is also mentioned three times. Abram's name is mentioned four times. How many times is Sarai's name mentioned? Zero. Yeah, the writer is setting us up for chapter 17. 16 and 17 kind of pair together as we've seen the pattern in Genesis so far, these chapter pairings. Well, we're kind of getting ready for what takes place in chapter 17, even as the mention of Abram's being 86 years in age further adds to that and what we're getting ready to learn in chapter 17. But you'll have to wait until next week for that, so I'll leave you in suspense till then. But Abram gives Ishmael the name Hagar. Abram gives Ishmael the name that Hagar was instructed to give him. Clearly, Hagar told Abram what had happened in the wilderness. Also, the fact that Abram names Ishmael indicates that he's fully reckoned as Abram's son, which also has implications for what takes place in chapter 17. And we know, because we've read the Bible, and particularly Galatians 4, that Ishmael is not the child of promise. So there's more to come. We're kind of in part one of the story, in part two yet. to be told. Well, what are some further principles then that are revealed to us in this text now that we've examined it in some measure of detail? How does this come and then hit us where we live? Well, notice again the theme of patience, and as we've already mentioned on plenty of occasions before. But note that God's house is not built up according, that God's house is to be built up according to God's plan and blueprint, and not just according to the whims of men. Sarai's intentions may very well have been good, but it really wasn't according to what God had promised Abram. They pursued a quick fix of sorts instead of continuing to exercise patience. And if we are going to grow and mature in the Lord, if we are going to be built up, then we should pursue the means that God has given us for that. You know, often those ways aren't flashy, nor do they produce the instant results that we might desire, do they? No, they don't. Now, if you want to grow and mature as a Christian, then that means you must be ready to endure trials, to wait on God, to make use of the ordinary means of grace, God's word, sacraments, and prayer. It means godly contentment with your marriage, your job, and your situation in life in general. Again, maybe not what you want to hear or what the church at large wants to hear, but that's basically what God commands us to do and the submission that his word requires. This also applies to our life as a church and the growth and the maturity that we should seek, again, by the means that God has prescribed and not what the latest cultural fad is in the church. You know, the Lord doesn't call us to resort to coffee shops and rock bands in order to build the church. Rather, he instructs us to love one another and to be thankful and joyful, to be faithful in worship and to live the life of the liturgy, the other days of the week in the community. He calls us to the much harder and patience-requiring tasks of being loving husbands and submissive wives and of rearing godly children. And children, he calls you to obey your parents. He calls us to care for orphans and widows in their need, to be ready to help those in need. He calls us to acts of kindness and mercy. These are the things that the Lord would have us to do and who he would have us to be in Christ. And surely, we can be thankful that he is a God of grace, who brings good things even out of the darkest of sins, whose grace abounds all the more. That was the case for Abram and Sarai. It was the case for Hagar. Certainly we should rightly mourn our sin, and nor should God's grace make us presumptuous. But God is ever working all things together for good, for our good and for the good of his kingdom upon the earth. That's cause for thanksgiving. It's cause for humility. That's cause for the continuing life of patient faithfulness in accordance with his word. This is what Genesis 16 means and teaches us. May the Lord grant us the eyes to see it and submissive hearts to live it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for the story that you have told and continue to tell, the story that is impressed upon our hearts and lives by your Spirit. And indeed, may you put this story and this your word deeply rooted in our hearts and lives. And again, we pray that you would bear fruit by it, that the meditations of our hearts, that the works of our hands would indeed be pleasing in your sight. Grant us grace for these things. Grant us greater thanksgiving and joy in you. And indeed, make us to be faithful and make us to be a patient people that are steadfast in seeking first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.